It is so good to be with you this evening again. This has been a very memorable week for my wife and for me. I'm speaking for both of us. It's been so good to be with Bruce and Mary again. We would have loved to stay in their home this week, but because I recently had a couple of surgeries and am struggling with the side effects of that, we needed to be closer to the church building. And the Bruce and Mary and the elders graciously allowed us to do that, and we appreciate that. I hope that sometime in the future we can be with Bruce and Mary, and also Bruce and Mary invited to come down and be with us, you know that. But we of course, they're kin folks, and it's just always good to be around them, just the salt of the earth, and can't say enough good things about them. So, but it's so good to get to know the rest of the congregation here. When I arrived Saturday night, for the potluck Saturday night, some had talked about meetings I'd held here before, and I said, well, I think you must be thinking about my dad going back about 45 or 50 years ago. And he held a couple of meetings in Benton when I was preaching out at Liberty, way out in the country. One time he dropped me off out at Liberty at Sandy's grandparents, I believe, and then he came on to preach up here and maybe went up farther. I don't remember. Sandy says, yes, he went up farther, but I know he preached in Benton. But that was a long time ago. If you remember that, you've been around a while, and I'm just going to leave it there. But and of course, I remember that. I've been around a while. But it's just been wonderful to be with you this week, and you've been so encouraging, and I just really appreciate it so very much. Now, I'm going to leave that. That's it. I'm through with that. But because we've got some work to do tonight, and we're not nearly through. We got to 1837 last night, and we've got to bring it up to 2017. So my work is cut out for me, and we're not going to skip centuries as we did when we studied back during the Middle Ages and the development of the Catholic Church and things of that nature. But we will, by necessity, just be able to hit the tops of things. And I hope I'll whet your appetite for more study. And I know that some have indicated that, and I appreciate that. And there's some good things to read on this. And by the way, in that little blurb that I put up each night so that you don't think that any of this is original with me, there are some sources there that you can read on your own that will help you to learn some more of these things. But I'm going to just throw out this right now. Brother Aud McKee, and I think some of you know or knew of Brother Aud McKee, has written a workbook on church history. And I have, just to bring my mind back on the things that I've studied in years gone by, I brought that little workbook with me and have been reading it from day to day to remind myself. And it's a good little workbook. So it's just called Church History by Aud McKee. And if you want to go into more detail on these things, then get that workbook and study it. And I think that you'll find it to be something that would be worthwhile. And he backs everything up by book, chapter, and verse. And of course, that's what we must do in order to be pleasing to the Lord. We're beginning this evening with 1 Corinthians 11, verses 18 and 19 as the text of our lesson. The apostle has been commending them for some things that they were doing right in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16. But now beginning in verse 17, he says, I don't commend you for this. Now he's detailing what he does not commend them for. He says, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. I'm going to come back to that passage in just a moment. But this evening, what we're studying is what I've called, and this is not original of me either, division, recovery, division. That's what's happened to God's people in America over the beginning in 1837, with the time when Alexander Campbell debated Bishop Purcell in Cincinnati, Ohio, and became the champion of Protestants against Catholicism. And that began the institutionalization. That's a mouthful. That began to institutionalize what to that point had been just God's people, just Christians, just His church, just a local congregations working independently, doing God's work. But now the grand idea of being the champion of Protestantism against Catholicism apparently was more than Brother Alexander Campbell could resist. And he took many people with him because he was a very influential man. He was a brilliant man. And so it brought about division among God's people. And then those that remained faithful gradually recovered. And then we went through another division from which we're trying to recover again. There's some other things that happened during that period that I'll be talking about this evening, but only very briefly. And I want to go back to our text, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 18 and 19. He says, there's two words in these two verses that I want to really drive home to you. These are important words. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are division. Now, if you have a computer Bible program, if you don't, if you have a computer, I suggest you get one free. I use Seedmaster. It's free. And that's free. I'm a cheapskate. And that's the reason I use Seedmaster. And you can get one. And it's got those the numbering system, that Strong's numbering system on it. And you don't have to know a word of Greek. You don't have to know a word of Hebrew. And you can look up these words the same way I did. Okay? And it's helpful. It's a good study tool. All right. When you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. Now, that word division is the translation of the Greek word schisma. We get our word schism from it. And it literally means a rent or a tear. It doesn't mean they'd gone their separate ways and had become separate bodies, but there was a tear in the body. You ever torn your flesh? That's exceedingly painful, isn't it? And that's how it is to Christ when His body is torn, when it's rent. That's a division. Now, that's the word that's found in verse 18. There was divisions among them. And some of us have been around long enough to see that happen among brethren, haven't we? To see a schism, a division arise. Well, now, read on. For there must also be factions among you. That's an entirely different word. And it's a word that designates a more advanced division. That word factions, is from the Greek word hieresis. Now that word has been anglicized into the English as heresy. And if you think about somebody's false teacher, you think, well, he's an heretic. Actually, heresy literally means, you can look this up yourself, it literally means an opinion. But when somebody teaches his opinion as if it is the inspired Word of God, raises his opinion to the level of divine Word of God, he becomes a heretic. He's teaching his opinion and he's saying, you have to believe my opinion if you're going to be in fellowship with me. And it's usually translated this way to the New Testament, it comes to mean a sect, S-E-C-T, sect. And that's a group of people who come around these opinions, like the creeds of men, like the various church creeds, and they form a group of people that have fellowship on the basis of this opinion to the exclusion of those who do not accept their opinions. And that is a picture of the formation of what eventually becomes denominations. First, there's a schism. There's a rent, there's a tear. And then people form around those who teach their opinions. They make that into a formal creed, and sometimes it's not written down. Sometimes it's just something that's understood that we all believe it this way. But if you can't prove it by the Word of God, and you preach it, and you expect people to believe it, and it's the basis of fellowship, whether you write it down or not, it's heresy. And those people who are a group that's formed around that, those people are a sect. And that's what's happened over and over again in the history of God's people. We'll see a couple of times that's happened since 1837. A good thing to look at to see this almost, well, it's the matter of type and antitype, to see how the Old Testament God's people were similar to God's people today. If you study the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 2, verse 7, that generation served the Lord. They were the generation who had seen the miracles that Moses worked in the wilderness. And they were there when they walked across the Jordan River, through the Jordan River, on dry ground. And all the way back to the city of Adam, the waters were piled up, and they walked across and they put the 12 stones there to memorialize walking across on dry ground. And those people had seen those great miracles of the Lord, and they remained faithful to the Lord. But then, afterward, there arose a generation that had not seen those miracles, and they did not know the Lord, and they began to follow the various idolatrous worship that was found in the land, the Balaam and the Ashtoreth. The Baals were worshipped, in some cases, by the sacrifice of their children. The Ashtoreth were worshipped by a temple prostitution. And they began to worship in that manner. And because they turned away from the Lord and worshipped idols, then the Lord allowed people to come upon them and to oppress them. And when they did that, then the people would cry out to the Lord, and they would be so very sorry for what they'd done. And the Lord would raise up a deliverer. That's what the judges were. They were saviors. They were deliverers who delivered the people from bondage because they had turned back to the Lord. But then they'd forget. When that judge died, they'd forget all about it, and they'd turn back and worship the idols again. Now, there were 14 judges. You've probably heard there's 15 judges, but there's just 14. There was one by the name of Absalom who was the Bramble King. I've called the wrong name, and I won't try to go back and straighten that out because I have to go back and say all the judges. But nonetheless, there was one who was the Bramble King. But at any rate, there were 14 of them who were judges who delivered God's people. And so they went through that many periods in which first they would serve the Lord, they would turn away from the Lord, and then the Lord bring the pressures on them, and then they would repent and cry to the Lord, and then the Lord raise up and deliver. And then they'd forget, and they'd go through the same cycle over again. Sin, servitude, sorrow, salvation. You know, people are no different today than they were back then. And God's people still do the same thing. Now, it takes a while, and it happens so gradually that you don't see it happening unless you're aware of this from your study of the Bible. And it helps to have some study of history. All right, now let's go all the way back to 1837. Now that we've got these principles before us, Alexander Campbell debates Bishop Purcell in Cincinnati, Ohio. And Campbell did such a wonderful job in this that he became the champion of Protestantism against Catholicism throughout America. He became a famous man. And from that time on, Campbell was not just a simple preacher of the gospel, trying to get people to leave denominationalism, trying to get people to leave institutionalized religion, trying to get people just to form local congregations, independent congregations, but he became the champion of institutionalized religion. I would say more about what I mean by that as we go on. And so he spoke more as a mainstream Protestant than he did as a simple Christian. By the way, I'm quoting from a historian who is in the institutional camp today, a man by the name of Richard Hughes in this, and he was one of those that I cited at the beginning. And so even our institutional brethren see that. The change was thoroughgoing enough in the mind of Alexander Campbell that he began to really... Now, his first magazine was called The Christian Baptist. But then later on he started a magazine called Millennial Harbinger. And I won't go into the reason for those names. They sound odd to us today. But the two magazines could not have been more different. In The Christian Baptist, he was just absolutely laying the wood to institutionalism, laying the wood to denominationalism, laying the wood to the Protestant clergy, just absolutely scathing denunciations of them. And let's go back. And the things that I talked about last night were the things that Alexander Campbell was teaching in his first magazine, the Christian Baptist, beginning with the Millennial Harbinger. It was an entirely different mindset. Now he's the champion of institutionalized religion. Let's all get together and form a giant organization, because simply independent local congregations are not, they're not going to get the job done. We need something that can more effectively, they're just not effective enough. We need something that more effectively get the job done. The local congregation independent is not, his word was, efficient enough. And here's the argument he made. The Lord has not given us any organization for the universal church on this earth. Guess what? That's right. And guess what that means? There is none. There is no organization for God's people on this earth except the independent local church. That's it. Period. Paragraph. End of story. And that's where he should have stopped. But he didn't. And back in the earlier period, he did stop there. But now he says, well, since the Lord hasn't given us an organization, then it is up to us to come up with one. Now, that leaves you free to do anything. If you want to come up with a papacy, you can come up with a papacy on that basis. Why not? The Lord didn't say, thou shalt not have a pope, did he? Where did he say that? Anything you want, you can come up with on that basis. But Alexander Campbell came up with the American Christian Missionary Society, an organization with its headquarters in Cincinnati, Ohio, with the board of directors, and money being sent from churches throughout America to do the work of taking the gospel to the lost. An organization that would bring together the work of the churches to do a work that he thought local churches could not do. And Alexander Campbell became the first president of the American Christian Missionary Society in 1849. And there is the inception of the division that eventually brought about the Christian church. The very year, now this is showing how his mindset is going. He's becoming a champion of Protestantism rather than of simply going back to the New Testament pattern. The very year that Campbell debated the Roman Catholic Bishop Purcell and emerged as the champion of the Protestants in the West, he rejected immersion as absolutely essential to one's status as a Christian. And do you know that there's brethren among us today who are doing that? They're doing the same thing that Campbell did all the way back in 1837. Now, this Christian church division began with the Missionary Society. Some people think that it began with the Instrument of Music. No, the Instrument of Music came along 10 years later. It began in organization, just like the Catholic Church did. It began with organization. With the American Christian Missionary Society. 1849, Alexander Campbell, first president of the American Christian Missionary Society, and W.K. Pendleton, his son-in-law, defended the society on the basis of, well, it's something that is more efficient, and we need to be more efficient. And now, don't overlook this. He accused those who opposed the Missionary Society of being anti-evangelism. Did you ever hear anybody called an anti? That goes all the way back to the 1840s. Anti-evangelism. You don't believe in evangelism. You don't believe in cooperation between churches. Of course we believe in evangelism. Of course we believe that churches, congregations may cooperate with each other. But they have to do it in the way the New Testament tells us. And it must not, hear this please, it must not be a sacrifice of the independence, the autonomy of the local congregation. Jacob Creath Jr. was a preacher of that generation. He reminded Alexander Campbell that he had opposed missionary societies in the Christian Baptist. But you know, they had changed their thinking by this time, and that fell on deaf ears. And so in 1855, a man by the name of Talbert Fanning started a magazine that's still around to this day, the Gospel Advocate magazine. He started that magazine in 1855 for the purpose of opposing the American Christian Missionary Society, standing for the truth against institutionalized religion. Then David Lipscomb in 1866 began to edit that paper and edited that paper for 51 years and carried on a great fight against institutionalized religion. Now, those things are things that our institutional brethren today need to be reminded of, because they still, a lot of them, subscribe to the Gospel Advocate magazine. And they still have a Lipscomb University, don't they? Down in Nashville, Tennessee, and that's where it got its name from, David Lipscomb. And those men, Talbert Fanning, David Lipscomb, they were opposed to institutionalized religion. They were opposed to anything which would sacrifice the autonomy of the local church. And what the Missionary Society did was simply create, and listen carefully, create the organizational basis for the beginning of a sect which became a denomination. You remember 1 Corinthians 11, 18 and 19, divisions leads to sects. And the Missionary Society was the organizational basis, bringing churches together. They could become a sect and eventually become a denomination. They thought that churches could send their money down to a board in Cincinnati that would make the decisions for the use of the money, make the decision where the preachers would go, what preachers were supported, what work they were going to do. And so all those decisions made by a board of directors in Cincinnati, Ohio, and they were overseeing the work of all the churches that send their money there. But of course, the New Testament says that there are to be elders in every church, Acts chapter 14, verse 23. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And those elders have the oversight of all of the work of the local church they are over, and only of the work of that local church. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder, to witness the sufferings of Christ, also partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. The elders oversee the work of the church where they are, but only the church where they are. This eldership, you have four elders of the congregation here. They have the oversight of this congregation, but of nothing else. No part of the work of any other church. And they cannot turn over the oversight of any part of the work of this church to any other man or group of men or any other organization. The oversight of this local church must be within this local church. And that's true of every congregation of God's people. By the way, that's true whether you have elders or not. So far as we know, the church at Antioch, you can look this up, Acts 13, 1 through 3, the church at Antioch never had elders. But they sent out Paul and Barnabas to do the work of preaching the gospel in Paul's first journey of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. But there were no elders involved. There's never any elders mentioned of the church at Antioch. So even if a church does not have elders, still all the oversight of the work of that church is within that local church. Independence, autonomy, local control. That's the New Testament pattern for the organization of the church. And we dare not violate that. That leads to denominationalism. Now there's something else. Now I'm going to take time to read something here. Do you know who Ed Harrell is? Formerly Dr. David E. Harrell Jr. Okay, and he's a distinguished professor of American history. But he wrote a book called The Social Sources of Divisions Among the Disciples of Christ, 1865 to 1900. I think it was his doctoral dissertation. Now, I'm going to quote from it, so bear with me, please. A much more noticeable and more important symptom of the growing denominational consciousness of church leaders was the growth, I want you to get this, of institutional benevolence. Did you hear that? What caused the division among brethren in the 1950s? Institutional benevolence. He's talking about 100 years before that. He's talking about in the 1800s, what led to the Christian church. In the late 19th century, Organized benevolence grew slowly in disciples' history because of the caustic anti-institutionalism preached by the church's early leaders. He's talking about men who lived 200 years ago, and they were opposed to institutionalism, just as I am today. The crucial point at which disciples disagreed about benevolence was how it should be done. And I put this in parentheses. This is what I'm saying. The context shows he's talking about organization. Conservatives, and this is his terminology, conservatives remain convinced that the church was an adequate organization to accomplish all that needed to be done. Amen. The Lord instituted the local church as the organization to do all the work for His people, working as His people. And it is completely sufficient. Elders to oversee, deacons to carry out, members to give. Everything that is needed to do, everything that needs to be done is within the local. No wonder you're smiling. Okay, I should have had my finger on that. I'm going to turn it over to Steve. Right here. Thank you. Nice to have an expert. And now you see that I am as low-tech as they come. I'll tap on the podium from now instead of this, okay? Thanks, Steve. Okay. All right. The church is an adequate organization. I'm sorry, I'm tickled at myself. Organization to accomplish all that needed to be done. Liberal disciples increasingly looked for more efficient and orderly methods of operation. Does that sound like our brethren today? Looking for more organization to be more efficient. Even more telling was the conservative argument that organized, but oh, please get this. This is so important. That organized benevolence killed the sense of local responsibility. And this is my emphasis, is in yellow. Christians too often relieve their consciences with token contributions to remote institutions. Amen. But he's talking about over 100 years ago in what led to the Christian church. And my brethren don't see they're doing the same thing today. I guess I better tone it down. They're doing the same thing today. Oh, brethren, don't you remember the example of ancient Israel? The same thing over and over again. And brethren, we're doing the same thing as ancient Israel. The same mistakes. The same false gods over and over again. Well, 10 years later, the instrument of music was added. The first church to have the instrument of music, as far as we know historically, was in Midway, Kentucky. The preacher was Dr. L.L. Pinkerton, and he brought in a melodeon. I'll have to tell a little bit about that. He said, this was his excuse, their singing was so bad, it sounded like so much screeching and brawling, that's his word, and that it scared the rats in the attic. And they had to do something to improve that singing. Well, instead of studying a little bit about a singing school, that'd be what they should have been done to it, Rick. Instead of doing that, they decided to bring in a melodeon. Well, the problem is the Lord told us the kind of music He wants in worship. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Singing 7 different times in the New Testament. The Lord says sing in the New Testament age. He never says make music. He never says play. He always says sing 7 different times in the New Testament age. Now, what's the importance of that? The very next verse, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. If we don't have authority from the Lord to do it, we must not do it. 7 times in the New Testament age, the Lord says sing. That settles the matter, brethren. There's nothing more to be... And by the way, I'll mention something else, since we're studying church history. Do you know that even the Catholic Church did not have instrumental music in worship until the 9th century? And most Protestant denominations did not have instrumental music in worship until the 18th or 19th century. Even they understood, and by the way, there's still denominations today that do not have instrumental music in worship. The Reformed Presbyterian Church does not have instrumental music in worship. The Primitive Baptists do not have it. The Mennonites, the Amish, they don't have instrumental music in worship. They understand that principle. The Lord didn't authorize it. He said sing. He meant what he said. And so we don't stand alone in that. But nonetheless, we stand correctly on that because we stand with the Lord. Okay. Well, from 1875 to 1900, 85 to 90% of the churches of Christ, Christian churches, accepted the Missionary Society and instrumental music in worship. And that left just 10 to 15% of the brethren standing for the truth. That was a devastating thing they went through. It was a great, great blow. Brother C.R. Nickel, my dad has told me, and I don't know if you knew Brother, any of you ever knew Brother C.R. Nickel, but he was my dad's mentor. And he was the generation of my grandparents, a Texas preacher. And he's driven across Texas with my dad and said, Brother Sharp, that building over there used to belong to the brethren, and the Christian church took it away from us. That church building over there used to belong to the brethren. The Christian church took it away from us. Right across North Texas with that. Because 85 to 90% of the time, the faithful brethren were booted out and the building was taken over and the instrument music was brought in and the money was sent off to the Missionary Society. And they said, you can either go along or you can get out. Brethren, does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar to brethren here, if anything you've been through? We just don't remember things. Well, they defended that on the basis of expediency and aids. Nothing is an aid that is not authorized. Nothing is expedient. The word expedient means profitable, helpful. And it's not profitable, helpful unless it's authorized. 2 John verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide to the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides to the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. The liberal mindset replaced the restoration plea. Many violations followed. Many organizations centralizing the work. The observation of holy days, such as, do you know that there is a Church of Christ in Mountain Home, Arkansas? This is a little town that's not a whole lot bigger than Benton, Illinois, that had a sign. This is a Church of Christ. Christ is the reason for the season. Brethren, old brother J.D. Tatt used to say, brethren, we're drifting. I'd say, brethren, we've drifted. This is simply becoming like the Protestant denominations, observing of holy days. Church-sponsored social activities. Yes, that's one of the things that divided between the Christian church and the Church of Christ. Preachers using titles. They couldn't just be called Keith, or they couldn't be called Steve. They had to be called Reverend Dr. So-and-so, or Pastor, or have fancy titles added to their names. And they accepted the unimmersed into the fellowship of the denomination. And do you know there's brethren among us today that are saying, well, you don't necessarily have to be immersed in water in order to be a Christian. You may be saved even though you haven't been immersed. And some of the most famous preachers among us are making those statements. So the Christian church and the churches of Christ were recognized in the 1906 U.S. Census as separate religious bodies. And then so the division was complete, even recognized by the federal government as of 1906. In 1927, many of the Christian churches were alarmed at the increasing liberalism. By liberalism, they meant unbelief in the deity and the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Unbelief in the verbal inspiration of the scriptures. That was going on. They were becoming just another liberal denomination. And in 1968, the Christian church was reorganized as a denomination. And you can ask just about any Christian church pastor to know. They're not just preachers, they're pastors now. You can ask any Christian church pastor you want to, and he'd recognize the Christian church is just a denomination among denominations in the U.S. The cycle was completed by 1968. But now, I wish we could stop there and say, well, brethren, we continued growing, everything's all right. But I can't stop there. Now, first of all, there were some overreactions to this. And I'm going to hit this as quickly as I can. Sometimes, the old, have you ever heard the old saying, run past Jerusalem to Jericho? And, you know, people trying to get away from Rome should stop at Jerusalem, where the first century church started. But some of them don't stop there. They, you know, they get stumbling and keep running. They run all the way down to Jericho. And some brethren do that. And some brethren never understand the nature of biblical authority. And you need to study that if you haven't studied that. The nature of biblical authority and how we tell what's authorized and what's not authorized. And some brethren made some issues out of things that never should have been made into issues. One was the separated Bible classes. Brethren, the Lord never bound one specific arrangement for the teaching of the Bible. I can show you many arrangements in the New Testament for the teaching of the Bible. The one undivided assembly is one, that's fine, but it's not the only one. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, now you can look these up, I don't have the passages down here. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul spoke to them, continued his message until midnight. So there Paul preached to one undivided assembly. That's well and good, but stay in the same chapter. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, Paul came to Miletus. From there he sent to Troas and called for the, to Ephesus, excuse me, and called for the elders of the church. And there, from there to the remainder of the chapter, Paul is teaching a class. He's got a group of men apart from the church, the elders of the church, Ephesus, together to Miletus, that he's teaching. Right in the same chapter, you see two different arrangements for the teaching of the Bible. The Lord did not bind one specific method that's the only method the church can use for the teaching of the Bible. There are various arrangements. The classroom arrangement is fine. The one undivided assembly is fine. Sponsoring house-to-house teaching with classes in homes. That's another fine method. And by the way, I can show you book, chapter, verse, specific authority for that also. There's no one arrangement the Lord is bound for the teaching of the Bible. The no located preacher movement came along. By the way, every one of these movements are represented in Mountain Home, Arkansas. There's a no Bible class congregation. There's a no located preacher congregation. Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, I want you to look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Timothy, I don't know why I said chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Paul is writing to Timothy, his son of the faith. He says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. When Paul taught in Acts 20, verses 17 through 35, who was he teaching? The elders of the church in Ephesus. And to that church which had elders, Paul sent an evangelist whose name was Timothy. Don't tell me that an evangelist cannot work with a congregation that has elders. Paul sent Timothy to work with a congregation that had elders. I'll let you take that up with the Apostle Paul if you want to argue with somebody about that. That's specifically authorized. Well, I had to remember which button to push. I get all excited sometimes. The one cup, I want you to turn over. Now, I had a debate with the one cup brethren back in 1972. I hate to admit I'm that old. But I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Some brethren contend that everyone in the assembly has to drink from the one container. And by the way, they also contend you all have to eat from the one piece of bread. They also believe that. Now, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And look at verses 16 and 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for all partake of that one bread. Now listen to me carefully, brethren. I'm the real one cup man. I'm the real believer in the one cup. Paul was in Ephesus, across the Aegean Sea from Corinth, and writing, that 1 Corinthians chapter 16 shows you that, writing to the brethren in Corinth, he said, we drink one cup, we eat one bread. Paul in Ephesus, the brethren in Corinth, drank the same cup and ate the same bread. Christians all over the world, every first day of the week, all drink the same cup, the fruit of the vine. And all eat the same bread, the unleavened bread. And we do that in memory of what Christ did for us. I'm the real one cup man. I believe in one cup for the whole world, every Christian in the world. I don't care how many containers you have. It's absolutely irrelevant. The container has no significance. The fruit of the vine is what has the significance. It represents the blood of Christ. No literature. You know, what's the difference between me standing up here and preaching to you and writing something and say, would you read this and see if you think it's right? If you think it's wrong, let me know, and I'll change it. Now, I say the same thing on my sermon. If I say something wrong in the sermon, let me know and I'll change it. That's not a creed. I'm not requiring anybody to believe what I write or to believe what I teach in order to be in fellowship with me. But I would ask you to do this. If I teach something that you believe to be in error, whether it's in writing or whether it's from my mouth, there's no difference in principle. If you think it does not fit what the Word of God says, let me know. We'll talk about it. This will settle it, all right? Not what I say and not what I write, but what the Lord says in His Word. Just because we have workbooks and tracts and bulletins, magazines, that doesn't mean we have a creed. That's just another way of teaching. And of course, no college on an individual basis. Daniel Sommer was the leader of that opposition. I believe the Bible can be taught anywhere. I've taught the Bible in a jail. I've taught the Bible in public schools. I even had the opportunity one time to teach on creation and evolution to a group of teachers in a public school. I loved it. Got a good review from them too, by the way. I'll teach the Bible anywhere I'm given the opportunity to teach the Bible. The Lord didn't bind one specific place where the Bible can be taught. Well, that's some overreactions that brethren have made. All right, now let's go quickly. That institutionalism divided the church, and I'm going to have to hit this as quickly as I can. I've got to cover this, brethren. You're just going to have to stay with me. Okay. In 1933, now I want you to remember, that's less than 100 years. In 1837, Alexander Campbell began to champion the Missionary Society. In 1933, anybody here ever heard of Grover Cleveland Brewer? He's usually called G.C. Brewer. And he was a famous preacher of the generation of my grandparents. And he was one of the most influential preachers of the early part and the middle part of the 20th century. And he spoke at the Abilene Christian College lectures in 1931 and then wrote a series of articles in the Gospel Advocate in 1933 espousing church support of colleges. Now, I just defended the right of a college to teach the Bible. That doesn't mean I believe it's right for church to support the college. Keep the church and the college separate from each other. There should be no mixing of funds. The college shouldn't control churches, and churches shouldn't try to control the college. They're just separate from each other in separate realms. The college is a means for parents to help educate their children. That's what the college is. It's not a mean for the church to do its work. Keep the two separate. But G.C. Brewer advocated church support of the college. Then, beginning in 1947, N.B. Hardeman, president of Freed Hardeman College, launched a very strong appeal for church support of Freed Hardeman College. That's just after my dad had finished going to Freed Hardeman College. You were there in 1943 and 44, maybe up into 1945. I was born in 45, so I don't know what happened. I'm not a very good witness on those things. But at any rate, so N.B. Hardeman advocated church support of the college. And N.B. Hardeman was a very smart man. He came up with what he thought was a very convincing argument. He said, if churches can support the orphanage, churches can support the college. There's no difference in principle. Guess what? He's right. He's right. There's no difference of principle. Both of them are wrong. They're church supportive human organizations. And all that backfired, all that did was cause a big fuss over church support of orphanages. And that's when the big fusses started among brethren. In the early 1950s. Now, something else came along that time, and that was the sponsoring church arrangement. G.C. Brewer, who was preaching at the Broadway Church in Lubbock, Texas, said that they wanted to sponsor a missionary to go to Europe and to sponsor evangelism to Europe after the end of the war. That's in 1943, in the middle of World War II. And they were looking forward to the war being over. They wanted to evangelize Europe, and the Broadway Church in Lubbock wanted to hit, their elders wanted to oversee that, and for churches throughout America to send money to the Broadway Church in Lubbock to evangelize Europe. Well, not to be outdone. Oh, I've got to get a passage in here to show you. You already seen this passage. Every eldership has the oversight of the church where they are, nothing more, nothing less. Do you see that principle yet? Don't you see how the sponsored church violates that? Those elders are overseeing the work of a number of churches. All right. Not to be outdone, the Highland Church in Abilene, Texas, in 1952, said, send us your money. We're going to start a national radio program we call the Herald of Truth. The first preacher on that program was from Central Arkansas. They would begin the program by saying, the churches of Christ salute you. Maybe some of you have heard that in the early 50s from the Herald of Truth. And then in 1954, they turned it into a television program and claimed to be speaking for all of the churches of Christ in America. Now, that's not possible, by the way. And if it were, it's exactly the principle of the papacy that claims to be over the whole church. And they claim to be doing something for all the church in America. And then in 1973, I'll just give you a real quick background of this. Jimmy Lovell did some wonderful work. He wrote a series of Bible correspondence courses. And those Bible correspondence, this is back in the late 1940s. And one of those Bible correspondence courses was sent by a church in East Tennessee over to southeastern Nigeria. And a man over there who had given up, he was a retired police officer in southeastern Nigeria in a city called Uyo in Akwa Ibom State, Nigeria. And he'd been looking for any church which just followed the Bible, and he couldn't find one in Nigeria. And he got this advertisement of a Bible correspondence course saw it in the newspaper. And so he wrote off for it to this church in East Tennessee, and they sent him the Bible correspondence course. And he went through all of the Bible correspondence course quickly and passed all of them and sent them back in. And they began to hear about great things going on in southeastern Nigeria. And so in 1953, a couple of preachers that had been sent from America to South Africa went up to Nigeria to check on what's going over there in southeastern Nigeria. And that man, a Nigerian, converted by a Bible correspondence course from a church in East Tennessee, that man started 25 churches in Akwa Ibom State, Nigeria, churches of Christ. And now, to my knowledge, the only place in the world where true New Testament Christians outnumber any other religious group is Akwa Ibom State, Nigeria. I've taught there two or three times. And one time, well, more than once, I preached to the Uyo Town Church of Christ, a faithful congregation of God's people. And the last time I was there, I believe it was 2008, they had over 900 members. And elders, scripturally organized, doing their own work, sending preachers out to other African countries. That's simply what. Now, that's wonderful. Isn't it wonderful? But Jimmy Lovell decided we've got to take the gospel to the whole world, and the local congregation can't do it. We need something more efficient. Does that sound familiar? Is that not what Alexander Campbell said in the 1800s? And so he started the World Bible School, which is simply a corporation down in Austin, Texas. Now they've moved from California to Austin, Texas, taking money from churches of Christ all over America, sending out correspondence, of course, and also sending support to African preachers and keeping them under their thumb. There's a different face on World Bible School in Africa than there is in America. In Africa, they see it as a giant money dispensing organization through men that they call paymasters that become bishops of an area because they're the ones that dole out the money to the other preachers. Does that sound like the Christian church? That's what my brethren are doing now all over this land. All right. The local congregation. Here's the four main issues. The local congregation is sufficient without donating to human organizations. 2 John verse 9, don't go beyond the doctrine of Christ. The elders only have the oversight of the local church where they are. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. The church, the work of the church is spiritual. The church has no business having a multi-purpose room where the church gets together for meals, or having a gymnasium. Oh, excuse me, they're not called gymnasium. What do they call them? The family life centers. They don't call them gymnasium. They are gymnasium. They call them family life centers. The church has no business. The church is a spiritual relationship. It's not a social organization. It's not a glorified YMCA. Romans chapter 14, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, and benevolence in general rather than benevolence just to saints. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, now this is talking about the contribution, the collection that Paul took from the churches of the Gentiles to send to the poor brethren in Jerusalem. I want you to look at verse 4. Imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Now listen carefully to me, please. Anytime a local congregation makes a contribution from its treasury, it is an expression of fellowship in Christ. The fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Whether it's sending to a preacher, Philippians 4, 15 and 16, it's fellowship. Or if it's helping the poor, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 4, it's fellowship. It's sharing in Christ. If the church can support sinners, the church can have fellowship with sinners. Let me ask you this. If you had a poor Muslim imam and he couldn't feed his family, can the church help him? Of course not. Can you help him individually? Yes, you can. But the church can. In fact, if he's your next door neighbor and he's poor and couldn't feed his family, you ought to help him. But the church cannot help him because it's an expression of fellowship in Christ. The argument being made today is that fellowship is a means of evangelism. Brethren, that used to be called making rice Christians. Give a handout, get them to come hear a little bit of gospel. That used to be called making rice Christians. Now, that's the major argument made by my institutional brethren now for church help of non-Christians. It's a means of evangelism. No, it's not. And by the way, you remember what Jesus did in John chapter 6 when people came to him seeking the loaves and the fishes? You seek me for the wrong reason. You're seeking the wrong thing. Don't labor for the food which perishes, but for that which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. Conservative versus liberal attitude toward the Bible. The conservative attitude, the attitude we must have, is we have to have Bible authority for everything we do. When people want to advocate something, I simply ask, tell me where it's authorized. Now, I didn't ask where it's mentioned. Something can be authorized, not specifically mentioned. And I didn't say give me an example. There's other ways of authorizing things besides Bible examples. But it has to be authorized. Jesus Christ has all authority. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. The liberal attitude is, well, if you can't find it condemned, then it's all right to have it. Isn't that the attitude that brethren have today? All right, real quickly, church history again. Zwingli was a leader in the Reformation movement at the same time as Martin Luther. Zwingli was in Switzerland. Luther was in Germany. Zwingli had the attitude, if it's not authorized in the Scripture, we can't have it. The followers of Zwingli did not have instrumental music in worship. Luther had that same attitude until it came to time to find authority for infant baptism. He was not willing to give up infant baptism. He adopted the attitude, if it's not condemned, we can practice it. The Protestant denomination that's closest to the Catholics are the Lutherans. because their attitude is, if it's not condemned, we can practice. And they have plenty of instrumental music in worship. The followers of Zwingli never had it. We have to have authority from what we do. It's not just a matter of finding the passage that says, thou shalt not do it. We have to have authority from the scriptures for what we do. Okay, 85 to 90% of the churches in the 1950s, 1960s accepted institutionalism. We started all over again, just like we did 100 years before that. Just started all over again with the liberal mindset, replaced the restoration plea. Many organizations centralizing the work, observing holy days, church-sponsored social and recreational activities, preachers using titles, and even now accepting the unimmersed into the fellowship of God's people. Brethren, I'm making this simple plea. Jeremiah was a great prophet of God during the time when Judah was going into apostasy. And Jeremiah could plainly see that there was coming the great punishment from the Lord, the Babylonian captivity. And he pleaded with his brethren to turn back and to turn back to the old ways. Jeremiah said, thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk therein. You will find rest for your souls. But Judah rebelliously replied, we will not walk therein. The Lord destroyed them, took them into Babylonian captivity. I plead with my brethren, stand in the ways and see. Now you've seen a lot of ways in the last 6 days. You've seen the way that leads to Roman Catholicism. You've seen the ways that leads to the various Protestant denominations. You've seen the ways that led to the Christian church. You've seen the way that led to liberalism among us. And I'm asking you, I'm begging with you, I'm pleading with you, just as Jeremiah did to ancient Judah, stand in the ways and see, ask for the old path, the good way, the way of the Lord, the way that cannot be wrong because God told us to do it. Ask for the old path. Walk in the good way. You'll find rest for your souls. We'll all go to heaven together. Will you do that? If you need to make your life right with the Lord, we invite you to come while we stand, while we sing.
Oh, do not let the word depart.